So along a busy street in Tel Aviv, there sits this old workshop. And from the outside, you wouldn't think much of it. In fact, you may even avoid it altogether. It's got barred up windows, rundown looking walls, the stray graffiti here and there. But if you would take a chance and you would walk through its side door, you would find a winding stairway that would lead up to an average-sized room on the second floor. The floor would be covered with layers of sawdust, and there would be this smell of oil and dust in the air, and you would see bags just lined up along the wall, stacked up on top of each other. And out of these bags would spill these curved, pale, dirty-looking shapes. As you would look around, you'd see workbenches, and you'd see this clamp that is older than pretty much everybody that works there. And then you would see tools scattered about on the workstations there. Now, all these tools are improvised in design and in purpose by the family who's owned and operated out of the shop since the 1920s. Others may consider the work done there in this small workshop a small thing. It's not very important. Others may think that. But to an aged man wearing a leather apron, hunched over one of the workstations there in the dim light, it's very important. It's a heritage. It's history. And it's vital to his people. The craft of this workshop is complicated, really, much like anything worth doing is. It takes time, it takes patience, it takes steady hand, and it takes a steady mind. But it's worth it in the end, much like anything worth doing is. From those pale, dirty, curved shapes scattered about that second floor room, that old man crafts about 5,000 shofars each year. The shofar, its history makes it possibly one of humankind's oldest wind instruments, and is seen often within the text of the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, which is derived from the root originally meaning to incise, like splitting, or to make clear, reflecting its crisp, penetrating blast. It appears often as the word trumpet, which we are here observing this wonderful holy day, the Feast of Trumpets. But it speaks of a shout or a blast, an alarm, a loud signal. It captures the sense of a sudden attention-grabbing noise. I mean, if you've ever been grabbed by your collar by somebody, my dad did that once, it really gets your attention. Things can appear, often within the Bible that with very little detail, and we don't give much thought to how it came to be. When in reality, there is much effort, work, and energy dedicated into such things. When I was thinking about this, I thought of the gold calf, right? Aaron said, oh, they just threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf, right? But when you think of practically what all had to go into making that, it took time, right? It wasn't just this thing that just appeared. So for the old workmen in the Tel Aviv workshop, he and his family have been following this pretty much more or less the same process of making shofars for centuries. His family traced back about 700 years where they first began making them in Spain and then eventually immigrated over through a series of events to in the 1920s is when they ended up over there. But they've been following pretty much that same process, and it involves careful preparation and craftsmanship to produce its distinctive sound. So we're going to peek over this old man's shoulder a little bit today and watch how he makes a shofar. And as we do, perhaps, maybe, you and I can consider who we are today, what we are becoming in the tomorrows that follow today, and what in this day, the Feast of Trumpets, ultimately brings our focus onto. So the old man enters the room, he flips on the light switch, and walks over to the many bags stacked on top of each other along the walls. And he begins the first phase, and there's six phases that we'll look at. This first phase, which is for any shofar, begins with the selection. So within the bags are thousands of horns from rams, kudus, which I didn't know that was a thing, but that is the name of an animal, a kudu. There are antelope horns, which he bought in bulk from all over the world. There's multiple locations that he purchases these, but he buys them in bulk. And they're sent into this workshop in their natural form, and some of them are even still attached to the skull of the animal. Their covering is rough, lacks any shine. And on its own, you may not want such a thing. You know, I don't want anything that looks like this. But to this workman, he sees the potential. He sees the potential of what it can become. And so he chooses. He chooses. So as we begin this thought, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us, you know, you and I, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. I'll move forward to chapter 2 of Ephesians. We'll go to chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, Paul says. And God's been thinking of what he's creating in us and through us for quite some time, for a long time. And as part of that selection process, that when we look back on the workman in Tel Aviv, part of that selection process for him is he sorts through thousands of horns before him. Like, there's a bunch that he sorts through. And the reality is there's actually only about 30% of those that he'll end up choosing. Only 30% of the thousands before him. This is due to many factors, but the main one being that in some, he sees the qualities. He sees the qualities in it that he knows need to be there for it to withstand the process that it's going to go through. The process it must go through if it is to become what he envisions it to be. That's an interesting and comforting thought for me. We may not feel or think that we can endure through certain things at times. Why did God choose me, we ask. There's no way I can be this or that. Look at me. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. Look at what I am. All questions I have asked and am asking still. But our Creator, our the great workman, sees you. He knows you. He sees all the way to the end. And though we may not see it ourselves, he sees what we're made of. He sees those qualities that he can work with. Many are called, Jesus once said, but few are chosen. You know, the word chosen in Greek means chosen out of something. Chosen out of something. It means selected. God calls and chooses, but one must accept that calling and act accordingly, submitting to the process of that transformation. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians as we look at this. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 13. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you. From the beginning, God chose you for salvation through sanctification, setting apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, therefore, you know, because you were chosen and called, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. You know, Revelation speaks of those who are with Christ, the Lamb, through all that's going to happen. It refers to those as the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Three words which define who the saints of God are. Those who respond to the call continue to trust and actively believe, obey, and rely on God and the word of truth and being the work in his hands, faithfully enduring, staying in those hands throughout the entire process. All with trust, that trusting that the workman knows what he's doing and also that he has the end in mind for who he has called and chosen. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19 to see a glimpse of that end that even you see as far back as the beginning. Exodus 19. There's smoke, there's fire, there's cloud, there's thunder, there's lightning, and an ever louder trumpet. You know, 3 days before that point, God, you know, 3 days before God descended upon the mountain there, he told Moses to tell the people something. And in chapter 19, verse 4, we find out what that something is. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians," God says. "You've seen my works, you know, my care for you, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be. By your own ability, you'll never get there on your own. But if you obey my voice and keep my words, if you stay in my hands, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, to God, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7, to see a little bit of this further. And God says a special treasure and a kingdom of priests to God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all the peoples." You know, out of all the people on the earth, I've selected you, God says. Not because of who you are necessarily or by when you look at man's standards, but because of what God can do. He's saying, look at what I can do. Verse 8. "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath, because he's trustworthy, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you." Verse 9. "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, and the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations, for a long time, time out of mind, with those who love him and keep his commandments." Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where the apostle adds to this. When you consider, you know, the end in mind, the why, as we heard about, which is such an important part of everything. You know, we always have to understand the why. But God sees the end in mind. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his, God's own special people. For what purpose? That you may proclaim." Now, proclaim means to announce forth. Sound familiar? In this day, thinking about this day, announce forth, or proclaim out, declare. But what are we to proclaim? "The praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." God sees where you are, and he takes you where he wants you to be. So for our workmen, after selection, choosing the horn the workman's decided to work with, he sets them off to the side and begins working with each one individually. The process for the horn to become a shofar is as unique as the sound it produces, because every shofar has its own tone, and also there's different services that each shofar may do. They each must go through the same process, though, which is the second phase, which is making it hollow, making it hollow. Each horn is received in that old workshop in Tel Aviv with still has the bone and the tissue in it and all the other material within it. A meticulous process begins in which the covering is then separated from the bone inside. This can be extremely difficult and requires patience, special tools, and a special process to not break it right at the very beginning. There are many ways that he could choose to do this. One horn may require one process, while another a different process. Setting it out to the sun to dry is one. Immersing it in water is another. Sometimes it may need to be knocked around a bit. Get out of there. Knock it against the table. But for the old man, his often used method is applying intense heat to it in a furnace. And whichever way is used, the goal remains the same: the loosening of that internal material, getting it to a point where it can be carefully scraped and hollowed out with the metal rods and often drills. The old must be removed. So stress, heat endured, so it can resonate to become a clear voice. And after the covering is then separated from the bone, he again examines it to see if there's any cracks or holes or anything that needs to be mended, or which may not be able to cause the horn to be used further, because any defect like that or any hole could prevent it from having a clear sound. Does this remind you a bit about how God works with us? A theme you see throughout the text of the Bible is putting off the old to become something new altogether. Do not remember the former things, God tells Isaiah, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, God says. I forget those things which are behind, the Apostle Paul says, and I reach forward to those things which lie ahead. And let us lay aside every weight and sin which ensnares us, the Hebrew tells us, and keep our eyes on what is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ endured so that you and I can put off the old and become something new altogether. Chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, something new. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Drop down to verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Paul, in his second epistle to the same church, would say later, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's something to reach forward to indeed. So once the workman has hollowed out the main part of the horn, he begins the third phase, which is shaping the horn into a shofar. This is much a continuation of the hollowing of this phase two, but more of a refining part of it. You know, though the largest part of the inside has come out and is hollowed, there still remains that final bit of bone at the narrowest part of the horn, which is you can't really get to unless you shape it, straighten it out, because most horns that he gets are all twisted, you know, twisted and messy. Sounds like humans, right? But he has to straighten those things out to get to that last bit that's in that little narrow part. So straightening them is an important part of the process for its ultimate usability, as well as getting that last bit out. It can also be the toughest part of the phase, because now that you've removed the inside, you're left with the most delicate part of the horn. And so the stress that it goes through at this point can be felt even greater. The old man would tell you that in the hands of someone not careful or not someone that's not experienced, every second horn would break during this process. So heat is used once again, where the horn is when it's hot and it's softened, he can then straighten it out, twisting out that bottom, using special clamps to get it to that final shape desired. And once this is complete, he can then drill out fully that last bit that's in the narrow part, so that air can flow through and produce sound. He has to be very careful because he doesn't want to pierce the side of the horn with the drill or how he's scraping it out. And after this is fully cleared out, he then develops the mouthpiece. A mouthpiece is formed, and it now looks like a shofar. It's no longer a horn. Let's go back to 1 Peter. We were there a little bit ago, but let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is a man who knew much of the refining heat of life. I think he knew pain. He knew regret, messiness. He knew darkness and also knew the face of light and could speak to these words because he had lived and experienced them. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, and if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, to honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm still in 1 Peter. Go to the final chapter, chapter 5 in 1 Peter, verse 10. He adds somewhat very similar wording. Chapter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, and after you have endured the heat, after you've been bent a little bit, the God of all grace will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So the old workman steps back. He holds up the shofar to the light. It's completely hollow now. It's shaped the way it needs to be, and the mouthpiece has been formed. So next is the fourth phase. He fills it with his breath. He does this to ensure that air can pass through it, and that there's no obstruction, and there's nothing that would prevent that. It also clears out any debris left from the hollowing process. It just clears it out. Blows out like confetti, right? But it clears it out. And most importantly, it tests the sound. After all, without breath, there is no sound from the shofar. Breath is an interesting concept that you find throughout the entire text of the Bible. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, Psalm 33 says, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Genesis tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Let's go to the Gospel of John to pick up a verse on this thought. John chapter 20. By this point in John's Gospel, much had happened, and much would happen still. Now, Jesus had risen on Saturday afternoon before sunset, and some time had passed. And in chapter 20, we're now, it was Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind shut doors out of fear. In the midst of that fear, Jesus appeared to them, and he says in verse 21, John chapter 20, verse 21, "Peace to you. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Even in the midst of the fear, and rightfully so, that fear that they felt, he says, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Get to work." Verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Like the breath of life breathed into Adam, prepared Adam for a physical life, Jesus was preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was going to happen within a few weeks after this moment. The day of Pentecost, where they would then receive that spiritual power, which can give spiritual life. Romans chapter 8. Dr. Ward was our pastor for a while in East Texas, and he always referenced John 6:63, and it stuck with me for years, where Jesus told his disciples, "It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." They are life. The words that he spoke and speaks still through the Bible here to us, they are spirit and they are life. Verse 9 of Romans. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ dwells in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." Now to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of this as a seal and a guarantee of inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1. A guarantee from God, which he upholds his end, we must hold up our end as well through a life lived. As Paul says here in Ephesians 1, we'll start in verse 7. "In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he had made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Verse 13, "In him you also trusted," after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, "in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." That spirit of life is a guarantee. It's a seal of that inheritance. This is not just a New Testament concept. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Holy days are coming up where we'll spend some time probably in Ezekiel and books like Isaiah. Ezekiel 36 speaks of the end time, speaks of the end-time repentance, conversion, and transformation of Israel. But what we're about to read will ultimately apply to all people in God's own time. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh," you know, something that I can work with. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is a prophecy of the new covenant, which is with its better promises and the change in humankind's nature. Our heart of stone, that hardened, stubborn nature, that we still have. I still got it. But it replaces it with that heart of flesh, and then that spirit that cause you to walk in my statutes, you know. It gives us that ability, that help. It's that helper. You know, all the workmen may put into a shofar would mean very little if breath was not used in it. Breath brings that sound and that shofar to life. God's spirit convicts, it guides, it enables, it gives life, a life worth living. And you may think at this point the shofar is complete, right? It's hollowed out. It's got its mouthpiece. You can blow air through it. Makes a sound, right? It's complete. But no, we move into the fifth stage. The workman takes the shofar through a long periods of sanding and polishing. The workman moves over to a machine with two wheels on either side. One wheel is sandpaper, coarse sandpaper. The other is soft cotton. And these two used together take it through processes of very rough polishing, starting with a rough, splintered texture. When you see them during the stage, it looks extremely rough. Eventually to a very fine polishing, giving the shofar a smooth, polished, glossy, and beautiful exterior. This isn't only about how it looks. This actually does impact the sound of it. Through this process, it helps develop the tone of it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul makes some interesting comparisons here in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians that, or at least this was for me, when initially I read through it, it's kind of hard to put together. What is he talking about here? But it came to my mind, though, when considering this polishing stage of the shofar. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 7. You know, Paul makes reference to the account of Exodus 34, where after being in the presence of God, during a time, Moses came down from the mountain with his face shining. It was a shining face, a muted reflection of the glory that had shone upon him during the time that he was in God's presence. And they were afraid. I mean, I'd kind of think twice about approaching a guy that had a face shining, but they were a little reluctant, so he put a veil over his face. So with that context, we'll find verse 7. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Now, verse 12. "Therefore, since we have such hope," you know, there's hope again, "we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." So what are we talking about here? When Moses would appear before the people, they knew that he had come from God because his face was shining. They could see it. They knew that he had been in the presence of God. close to God. This seemed to happen each time following after this, that Moses would be in the presence of God. So yes, it says that the people were afraid to come near him because of this, but Paul in his own way here adds another element to this. Another reason that Moses would put the veil on his face was to conceal the fading of that temporary glory. You know, see, Moses' shining face is a type of the glory of God reflected, that glory of God's character reflected in us. In seeing it, others see and know that we represent God and know that we have been close to him if they see that reflection of his glory. If we drift away from God's presence in long periods of time pass without us praying or being in the presence of God, or limited contact, that spiritual power, it fades. Just like if Moses had never gone back into the presence of God, that shining face would fade. The light shining can fade, as does our example. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, God's incredible plan not only makes it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and to escape, you know, what we read, the corruptible putting on incorruption, escaping the corruption, but to actually be changed by God's divine nature at work within us. At times, we may feel like that shofar in the old man's hands, you know, going through periods of rough sanding, being scraped, you know, splinters flying off here and there, you know. Oh, there's another piece of Joe flying away. You know. We can feel that way. But in time, remaining close in the workman's hands, we can become more smooth, more polished. So much so that we become so polished that the workman can see his reflection, his face reflected in the surface of the shofar as it gets closer to the desired product. Still here, moving to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Philippians chapter 3, to pick up two final verses on this thought. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the workday is nearly done for the old workman. He packages up the shofar for it to be sent out for the sixth and final phase of the process. And it's simply this: for its sound to be heard. For its sound to be heard. For any person who spends time and energy in a craft, they do so for the art of it, the beauty of it, then also for it to be shared with others. Musicians don't spend money on a guitar just to hang them on a wall. If they do, they're not musicians, in my opinion. They buy the guitar to play, for the sound to be heard. The old man did not put the effort into a shofar for it to sit on a shelf, gathering dust, to only look at it as some interesting trinket. Yeah, the shofar has the ability to transmit sound over great distances. Its sound is one of gathering, calling the people of God together to assemble, to worship before God. In that gathering, its sound is one of joy, celebration, thanksgiving. You know, it's interesting, when Nehemiah and the priests were dedicating the walls of Jerusalem, it was with trumpets that they used, as well as their voices, as they offered up great sacrifices and rejoiced. And it says, for God had made them rejoice. And it says, with great joy, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. That joy could be heard so far away. We won't turn there, but Numbers 10:10 speaks of gladness and contemplation when it says, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. You know, its sound is one that causes walls to fall, mountains to shake, and a people to tremble. But the trumpet sound is one that never fails to awaken the heart to God's presence. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, the familiar words of Isaiah go. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. There is indeed boldness in the message, but there's also responsibility of the messenger to speak it, but then also to honor the message and to respect the message. Because the message we are to cry aloud and spare not, the zeal and the focus we should have is not found in the things around us, not in this world, not political movements or people. It's found in the message of the gospel of Jesus the Christ and the coming kingdom of God. It is found in repentance, genuine spiritual change, a turning. It is found in the plan of God and his people and his purpose for humankind, all of humankind. Blow the trumpet in Zion, God tells the people of Prophet Joel. And he continues to say, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. The day of the Lord is indeed coming, when at last that sound of the trumpet, the sound of the shofar, will be heard again. And its sound is one that awakens and one that announces. Let's read again the words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Such beautiful words that you can read over and over again, and I'm sure we will read them multiple times through today, but let them sink in and think about them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, until then, we've been given this life, you and I. A life where we are in the hands of a great workman who has selected you. He selected you and who has worked with you since probably way before you even realized it. At times, he's heated things up in your life. Probably shaking things up a bit. I know he's knocked me around a few times. There's still a little bit sometimes that has to be gotten out. All with the purpose of removing the old things that need to be left behind. He shaped and made you fit for that transformative life. And he's called you to that life. He's breathed life into you in so many ways. And he's given you a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind to continue to help you, to help that transformation. And he continues to sand down and polish those rough edges that we all of us have, so that we can lift up our voice like a trumpet and proclaim that hopeful message of the coming kingdom of God. This takes time, but anything worth doing does. He has begun a good work in you and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's been a long day for the old workmen we've been with today. He hangs up his leather apron, flips off the switch, winds down the stairs, locks the door up, and he walks home in the beginning colors of sunset. Somewhere in the distance, for whatever reason they have for doing it, he hears the sound of a shofar, and he smiles and is grateful. Though the craft of his workshop is complicated, though it takes much time, patience, and effort, it's worth it in the end, much like anything doing is.